There was a time of crisis in the history of Israel when God said, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it, but I found none. So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they've done, declares the Sovereign Lord. Now I'm not suggesting that our assemblies are in the same state as the nation of Israel was at that time. But I am suggesting that this verse indicates to us a principle. That in a time of crisis, in a time of need, God looks for men who will stand in the gap. We can apply this to intercession as it often has been done. God looks for men who will stand in the gap of prayer. But I put it to you, that God is looking for men who will stand in the gap of leadership and build up the wall. One of the great examples of leadership in the Old Testament is Nehemiah, who built the walls of Jerusalem. I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap. And there wasn't any. And I put it to you that there are assemblies that are dwindling out of existence because there is not a man or men who will stand in the gap of leadership and be God's man for their situation and their generation. Let us turn then to Matthew chapter 4. And I was thrilled when a brother referred to verse 19 in his prayer before we began. Felt it was the Lord's confirmation that this should be the starting point of our consideration. Those of you who were here last night heard me say that this series of studies is built around the life of Simon Peter. So we begin here with the calling of the first disciples in Matthew 4, verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their net and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their net. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. I want to begin then with the talking about the call to leadership. I've already made some introductory remarks which stress the need. How does the Lord call us to leadership and what does it mean? Does it necessarily mean that we're going to take the upfront position? There's no doubt about it, of course, that Simon Peter was very prominent, both among the 12 when our Lord was here on earth, and then in the early church. We never know what sort of leader James might have developed into in the early church, because in Acts chapter 12, I think it is, we find that he's executed by the order of Herod. We don't hear much about Andrew after the Gospels, and the early part of the Gospels of that. And then John, the longest lived of the disciples, where we have his Gospel and we have his writing. What I'm saying is that the Lord called four men there, in that opening passage, whose lives went in different directions, who each was a leader in his own way. But they weren't all the same, and there is no one model of leadership. But coming to Simon Peter, let us notice first of all that he was prepared by God. And how did God do it? Well, if we were to go back to John 1:21, and I say back, although it's further on in our Bible, because I believe this was earlier in time, Here's Andrew, the least prominent of the four of whom we've been talking. And it's he who in John chapter 1 and verse 41, it's of him that it's recorded, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. You know, that might have been the only important leadership thing that Andrew ever did. He led Simon to Christ. I'm sure we can think of parallels of that in church history. I guess the most important thing a humble Sunday school teacher ever did in his life was to lead D.L. Moody to Christ. And the implications of that were very far-reaching. There was a faithful brother who would do that leadership role that the Lord had given him to do, or put in his heart to do, even if it was small, one-on-one, not big stuff, but by no means insignificant. See, people say to me, but I'm not a leader. Well, what do you mean by a leader? If you're a husband and father, you're a leader. God's put you in charge of your family. We'll talk about that more this evening. Right. Now the next thing is to notice that Simon Peter, as a vessel prepared by God, his potential was recognizable to the Lord long before Simon even became aware of it. Here he is. Andrew brings him to Jesus and says, we found the Messiah. Verse 42, he brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which, when translated, is Peter. I'm going to go on in a minute to look at the Lord's naming of Peter in Matthew chapter 16. But way back then, before ever they were called by the side of the Lake of Galilee, the Lord knew what he had in mind for Peter. This is the principle of Scripture. The initiative is always with God. The initiative for our salvation is in the sovereign grace of God. He chose us long, long before we ever responded to the message of the gospel. And the initiative in Christian service is with God. It's he who selects men to carry out his mandate. But then you see, throughout the Scripture, divine sovereignty is balanced with human responsibility. And so as the Lord walks beside the Sea of Galilee and he sees the two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, and he says, come, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. There's obedience. Readiness to obey. At once they left their net and followed him. Any of us really put ourselves in the position of those fishermen, turning their backs on what they really knew, the trade they really could ply, the invested capital that those boats represented, the family traditions that they were carrying on beside the Sea of Galilee. But they hear the words of the Master, come, follow me. And at once they left their nets and followed him. And I don't know how much you've got invested in various things, whether it be business or home or family, whether it be your vocation or your avocation, your business or your hobby. I just pray that if the Lord puts his hand upon you and upon me this weekend and calls us by his grace to move forward in his service, that by that grace he will enable us to be obedient as these men were. Then on the notes there I've got a little quote. It actually comes from my friend Ray Laird at Tarley Bible College, but one of the things that he's constantly telling his students is, there is no glamour in Christian leadership. And this is absolutely true. There is no glamour in Christian leadership, but there are plenty of costs. For these men by the Sea of Galilee, the immediate cost was leaving their fishing, their boats, their nets, and following Jesus. He didn't promise them any prominence, and they didn't know what the future held. But they went. I don't want us to pretend at any stage this weekend that Christian leadership is an easy matter. It is not a glamorous occupation. It is something that will cost us. But you say, how can I know? How can I have any idea if the Lord can use me as a leader? Oswald Sanders not the book that we have out here, and I'm going to say something about that before the beginning of the next session, Spiritual Leadership, excellent book. But a follow-up to that that he's written called Paul the Leader, in which he shows how the principles espoused in his first book worked out in the life of the Apostle Paul. But he tells a story, and it goes like this. I quote, "At a gathering of missionary leaders in Shanghai many years ago, D.E. Host, who succeeded Hudson Taylor as General Director of the China Inland Mission, was asked his opinion as to what was the mark of a good leader. With his usual whimsical humor, he replied, 'If I wanted to discover whether I was a leader, I would look behind me to see who was following.'" Now I ask you to look over your shoulder. Because I put it to you that whether you consider yourself a leader or not, there are people whose lives you are influencing. And insofar as you influence others, there's a call to leadership. And if in any way or shape or form you can recognize that God has used you to influence others for good, and that could even be in a matter as simply as the fact that you've encouraged your brothers to come along with you to this conference, and they've come, maybe there's a potential there that the Lord wants to mobilize for his service. Well, let's turn to chapter 16 then and see something of Peter's commission to leadership. Again, it's a well-known passage, but I think it would pay us to read it together. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound on in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Now, when I say that I see this as Peter's commission to leadership, I'm not in any way supporting the doctrine that our friend Eric might espouse, that Peter was the first pope, but I am saying that the Lord was indicating to Peter that amongst this new covenant community which would be formed, he would have an important role. Not because he deserved it, but because there had been a revelation in his heart. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." And following that confession, now again, there's a balance there of the divine and the human. It's God's revelation. The Father had revealed it to Peter. But it was Peter who took the responsibility of stepping forward in the sort of theological confusion that followed our Lord's probing. "Whom do men say that I am? Whom do you say that I am?"
You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter makes that confession, and he's a marked man. And Jesus makes reference to him there and talks about the future of the church on one of the only two occasions recorded in the gospel where our Lord mentioned the church at all. Now, Peter hadn't got to that point overnight. What we read in Matthew chapter 4 was towards the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry. What we're reading here is getting towards the end. So there are a couple of years that have elapsed in between. Years of walking with the Master, years of talking with the Master, years of observing the Master and learning from the Master, years of learning not only the lessons that all the disciples learned, but personal lessons as well. If we go back to Matthew chapter 14, there's the episode in verses 22 to 36, which we're not going to read, but you know the story of Jesus coming to them walking upon the water. And the disciples are terrified, and Jesus says, "Take courage, it's I, don't be afraid." And it's Peter who says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." And the Lord says, "Come." And Peter gets out of the boat and he walks on the water to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. I often wondered what Matthew had in mind there. How do you see the wind? But when he saw the wind, I guess he saw the waves being whipped up by the wind and so on. But he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus stretches out and rescues him, catches him. "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Why did you doubt, Peter? Because you took your eyes off the Master and you looked at the effect of the wind round about you. And so Peter had begun to learn personal lessons like that, to keep his eyes on the Lord. Tremendously important lesson. If we're going to engage in Christian leadership, brothers, we've got to keep our eyes on the Lord. Because if we let them get onto the turmoil round about us and the wind and the waves, it's not long before we're going to sink. But you know, what really fascinates me is that after this episode near Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16, it seems as if Peter's education, or the pace of Peter's education, is just stepped up. He learns lesson after lesson. I identify with Simon Peter because generally he seems to learn his lessons the hard way, and that's the way the Lord has to teach me as well. But let's just look at some of these lessons that Peter learned very quickly after that episode at Caesarea Philippi. Go down to verse 21. Jesus begins to explain to his disciples. This is back in chapter 16, of course. Down to verse 21. Jesus begins to explain to his disciples that he's got to go to Jerusalem and he's got to suffer many things. And Peter who's just made that great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter can't square it up. He's got the revelation in his heart given by him by the Father, and he believes it in his heart, and he's confessed with his lips that Jesus is Lord. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Master must have got it wrong. So, verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord. This rot shall never happen to you. It can't go this way." Jesus turns and says to Peter, "Out of my sight, Satan, you're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Because you know that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, you think that my career from this point on is going to be one of political advancement. You believe that the kingdom is going to be brought in power and glory and earthly might. Peter, you do not have in mind the things of God. You don't understand yet about the spiritual kingdom. You don't understand that the kingdom of God has broken in the person of the incarnate Son. But there is much that is going to roll by yet before that kingdom is consummated in glory. You haven't got God's perspective. You're thinking like a man, Peter. You're not thinking like God." Oh, brothers, if we're going to be any sort of leaders at all, we're going to have to learn to see things from God's perspective and not man. We are going to have to make sure that in all times we keep in mind the things of God and not of men. Or else we're going to apply human technique. We're going to apply human wisdom. We're going to apply a human outlook. And we're going to wonder why we're
never in tune with the divine mind.
Well, that was a good lesson. But Jesus continues to rub it in. Verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. And he goes on to speak of that. Now, we haven't time to read through it all. The passage is familiar. But what is the Lord stressing? Let your values be the values of eternity, not of time. I want to say it to you again, my brothers. There is a cost to Christian leadership. Not only is there no glamour in it, but there are positive disadvantages to being engaged in Christian leadership. But what are we really after? And whom do we really follow? And if we claim to follow the Master who said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.
And then I put it to you that the fact that there is a cost to Christian leadership should in no way deter us, because we are called to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow him. In that book, Spiritual Leadership, Oswald Sanders makes this comment, and I draw it to the attention of the young men amongst us especially. Because here's a man of many years of experience of leadership in Christendom, a godly man, writing from the distillation of his experience, and this is what he says.
The young man of leadership caliber will work while others waste time, study while others sleep, pray while others play. There will be no place for slovenly habits in word or thought, deed or dread. He will observe a soldierly discipline in diet and deportment so that he might wage a good warfare. He will, without reluctance, undertake the unpleasant task which others evade because it evokes no applause or wins no appreciation. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, we move on to chapter 17, and here's this glorious episode of the Transfiguration. But even in those rarefied circumstances, up on a mountaintop, three of them, Peter and James and John, taken by Jesus, and they behold him transfigured, and his face shines like the sun, and his clothes are white as the light, and they see those two great representatives of the law and the prophets appear, Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. And Peter, the developing leader, Peter, the man of action, Peter, the fellow who feels that something's got to be done in every circumstance, says, verse 4, Lord, it is good for us to be the here. Now, he'd have done well if he just shut up at that point, wouldn't he? If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then Simon Peter was set for the shock of his life, because it wasn't going to be the voice of his earthly master that he heard, or his master here on earth, his heavenly master, but incarnate here on earth. That suggestion provokes the very glory of God to roar. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice spoke from the cloud saying, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. God the Father himself spoke from out of the eternal glory in order that Peter might understand, and those with him, Peter and James and John, might understand that the glory of the Son was unique, that the glory of the Son was preeminent, that while in times past God had spoken through the fathers, had given the law through Moses, had spoken through the prophets, now in these last days, He speaks through the person of His Son, and the Lord Jesus Christ stands unique, unique in all of Scripture, let alone unique within the universe His hands have made. Brothers, if we're going to be effective in Christian leadership, then this needs to be burned into our hearts. That our Lord Jesus Christ alone is worthy of that unique and preeminent glory which is His by right as the beloved and eternal Son of God. And it's as we grasp that and as we take it to heart that we will apply it in our Christian work. We will not be tempted to place man-made structures where Scripture does not allow. We will hold firm to the truth that Jesus Christ and Himself alone is the sovereign head of the church, that He's been made head over all things to the church, which is His body. And we will seek to see that reflected in our leadership structures and our leadership styles and our behavior as servants of the risen Christ. But Peter hadn't finished learning lessons yet. Why, we've only got half a chapter further on, but we go to the bottom of that chapter. And there's the issue of the temple tax from verses 24 to 27. And they come and ask Peter, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Oh, yes, he does, says Peter. I wonder whether Peter had ever asked the Lord about this. But anyway, the Lord knew. Now, Simon, he says, you were up on the mountain, you heard what the Father said about me. But theological truth, one thing, Simon, how about applying it in practice? What do you think, Simon, he asked? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the sons are exempt, Jesus said to him. But so that we don't offend them. You go down to the lake. You're pretty good at fishing, Peter. This time you can really make it pay. Because from out of the fish, you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and for yours. Here's the fourth lesson that Peter was having drummed into him. Not only the uniqueness of the eternal Son of God, but also the fact that God could supply and meet need as it arose. Well, so much for Peter then, and lessons that he was quickly taught there. But preparation for leadership involves the learning of lessons, and he goes on and on. But what I want to bring before you now is this, that if we set ourselves to be God's men, available to Him for whatever ministry of leadership He wants to commit to our hands, then we may depend upon it that the enemy is going to attack. By moving into Christian leadership, we move ourselves into an exposed position where the enemy is going to have his go for us. So let's look then in chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel at this crisis of leadership exposure for Simon Peter. There was probably no other way that Peter could learn the lessons he was about to learn but to go through this process. Now, just for the sake of time, let's take it from Luke chapter 22, and let's just read verses 31 to 4. The Lord speaking to His disciples, Judas has already agreed to betray Him. He has instituted His supper. He has celebrated the last Passover supper. And now, as He talks to them, He says, Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers.
There's a very interesting distinction between verses 31 and 32. When Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat," that "you" was not personal, that's a collective "you." "You," plural, quite clear in the Greek, you see our English, "you" and "you," singular and plural, are not necessarily defined from each other. In older English, such as that of the King James Version, of course, we have "thou" and "thee" to show when it's singular. But in modern English, not so. But what Jesus was saying was, Satan has asked to sift all you disciples as wheat. But in verse 32 he says, "But I have prayed for you," singular, "you yourself," the individual, "Simon. Lord, don't you care about the other 11? Okay, right, Judas off, he's a betrayer anyway. Don't you care about the other 10? Ah, but you see, the Lord was looking for a man who would stand in the gap. And so he prayed for Simon, the individual. He prayed for Simon in the leadership role that was to be thrust upon him. "I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, when you've been converted, you strengthen your brother." Now that's Christian leadership, where the Lord takes one man and uses him as a catalyst to turn the tide. And that was God's plan. Well, that was the plan of the Lord Jesus Christ for Simon Peter in these circumstances. Right. So the Lord Jesus knows better than we do that preparation for leadership invites the attack of the enemy, and he prayed for Simon as an individual. Well, Simon goes on. He replies, and it says, "But he replied," almost as if he hadn't grasped what the Lord was getting at. "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." What do you think of when you think of the disciples? We always can remember them by their bad points, can't we? Judas was the betrayer. Thomas was the doubter. Peter was the one who denied his Lord. So here it is. He makes his profession. "I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." And the Lord, who knows the truth about the human heart, says, "Uh-uh. Before the cock crows tomorrow, today, you'll deny three times that you know me." The day had already started by Jewish reckoning because they were in for the evening. But by our reckoning, we would say tomorrow morning. Before tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me three times. Now, Simon Peter wasn't any worse than any of the rest of the disciples in this. Because if we turn over to Mark 14:31, they all said the same thing. But it's Simon's failure that's recorded for us in graphic detail, and it's there in chapter 22 and verses 54 to 62. For the sake of time, we're not going to read the episode. But three times over, a servant girl sees him seated by the fire in the high priest's courtyard. This man was with him. "Woman, I don't know him." Someone else sees him and says, "You're also one of them." "Man, I'm not." An hour later, another one is, "This fellow certainly was with him. He's a Galilean." We know from another gospel that it was the way that Peter talked that gave him away. Peter replies, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And another gospel tells us that he denies it with oaths and with curses. And then, let's read that there from verse 60. Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord spoke to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. Simon Peter pitiful in his failure. As pitiful in his failure as he had been prominent in his profession. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. Tears of remorse. Tears of repentance. But the deed was done. In the hour of crisis he had failed. And the Master had been denied. Was that the end for Simon Peter? You know, and I know, of course, that it wasn't the end. It's interesting to go through the accounts of the resurrection day and the events thereof in the different Gospels and seek to harmonize them. And just when you think that you've got it all together and you've been able to slot the different episodes in, you search further in Scripture and you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 5, and it tells us that the Lord appeared first to Simon and then to the 12. And that actual personal appearance to Simon doesn't fit into any of the gospel records. But we know that it happened, and we know that it happened early. I have no biblical ground for saying this, but it does seem to me, brothers, that the reason why the Lord appeared first to Simon was that there might be that personal interview of reconciliation and restoration, that Simon Peter might know that no matter how prominent his profession or how pitiful his failure, the Lord still loved him and the Lord had work for him to do. Because we may depend upon it that if we are serious about doing the Lord's work, we are going to make mistakes. We are going to say things that afterwards we will regret. We are going to do things which, if we could only have our time over again, we would never, never do. It has been said by someone, I mean it's not a biblical statement, it's just an aphorism from human wisdom, that the only man who never made a mistake never made anything at all. And you know and I know that one way that we can avoid criticism and avoid problems and avoid hassle is just to sit there and let the world go by and let the church go by and not concern ourselves too deeply and do our own thing. But God just happens to be looking for men who will stand in the gap. Men who will be available to Him to provide leadership for His people in big ways, in little ways, in middle-sized ways. Men who will obey the call to leadership. Men whom He can commission for leadership. Men who will be exposed to the attack of the enemy and will meet the crisis and may even fail at the point of crisis, but will be restored and will be go on and will be strengthened. For throughout the course of the history of the church, it has been men like that that God has been pleased to use with all their humanness and all their human failings to bring to pass the promise which Jesus made, which we've read in Matthew 16, that on this rock, the solid rock of Peter's confession of Him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against. But brothers, there's a cost. Let me close with some words that might bring home to us the cost. And my closing question is, are you ready to meet the cost? Am I? When God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands,
How he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. But are you and I ready to answer the call?